Dear friends of Jesus Christ,
Luke tells us that as they were on their way, they entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. In other translations, we're told, received her, or him, in her home, or opened her home to him. One commentator, Joel Green, who's very good, says this word welcome, receive, take into, is in the Greek almost a technical word for hospitality. And so he thinks, and I am following his lead, that the core teaching in this short, almost proverbial story is to be hospitable to Christ. Hospitality. And so it's important, I think, to realize, even though that virtue, hospitality, is mighty significant in the Christian's life, and over again, we hear about hospitality in the Scriptures. I mean, there's the story from Genesis where Abram and Sarai are hospitable to the three strangers who come to their place. Hebrews, we're told not to forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels unawares. In Isaiah, we're told that if you want to repent in God's eyes, then start sharing food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Jesus himself says, when I was a stranger, you took me in. In Timothy, one of the marks of a deacon or an elder is that they show hospitality. So hospitality is just a very important virtue, but we're going to be what's called textually specific. We're going to talk about this business of being hospitable to Christ and its ramifications. And to get into that, there was an article in the Atlantic Monthly, some years back really, called Masters of Love. Masters of Love. And then it said, as a subtitle, what science says lasting relationships come down to, you guessed it, kindness and generosity. Now, what's interesting in the way that the psychologist and the article then frames or shapes this generosity and and kindness is in terms of hospitality. And so I'm going to take you through, this is just a couple of paragraphs of the article to give you a sense of what this hospitality looks like. Here's what the article says. Throughout the day, partners will make requests for connection. This is what the psychologist Gottman calls bids, B-I-D-S. For example, say that the husband is a bird enthusiast and that he notices a goldfinch fly across the yard. Now he might say to his wife, "Look at that beautiful bird out there." Now he's not just commenting on the bird there, he's also requesting a response from his wife, a sign of interest, support, hoping they'll connect, however momentarily, over the bird. Now, the wife has a choice. She can respond by either turning toward or turning away from the husband. Though the bird might seem minor and silly, it can actually, says Gottman, reveal a lot about the health of the relationship. The husband thought the bird was important enough to bring it up in the conversation, and the question is whether the wife recognizes and respects that. Now, here's sort of a summary. People who turned toward their partners in the study responded by engaging the bidder, showing interest and support in the bid. Those who didn't, who turned away, would not respond or respond minimally and continue doing whatever it was that they were doing, like watching TV or reading the newspaper. And sometimes they would respond with overt hostility, saying something like, "Stop interrupting me. I'm reading." Now, those bidding interactions had profound effects on marital well-being. Now, when you go home, you reflect together. And what's interesting, it seemed to me, was that this is true not only for friends, partners, husbands and wives. It's true for parents and children. It's also true for our relationship to God. There's a bid. I mean, the Gospel of John, for instance, starts with this grand opening of the Word being with God, being the maker of all things, and then becoming flesh. And he came among his own, and they did not receive him. They did not accept his bid to come into their lives. But, John says, all those who received him, who were hospitable, who took him in, to them was given the power to become the sons and daughters of God. So also here this morning, we've come, God invites us in, and our coming is in some sense a response to his bid to come into his presence. But now how we in fact act within his presence will determine a great deal of what exactly our interest is in God and in his issues. So this bidding. Now, what we have is Jesus comes to Martha's house, and Martha welcomes him in. But there's something not quite right with her welcome or her reception, her hospitality. Because it seems, just very, very bluntly, that though he is received into her house, he is not necessarily received into her heart or her life. And that becomes obvious when the story, very simply, contrasts Martha's response to Mary's response. Mary, she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. Now, you know, to sit at the Lord's feet is simply a way of describing a disciple. For instance, in Acts 22, the Apostle Paul gives a sort of a history of himself, how he was born in Tarsus, spent most of his growing up in Jerusalem, and that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a famous teacher. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was Gamaliel's disciple. He was a student. And so Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his words. But, it says, and this is a significant but Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and so she came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. there is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, and it'll not be taken from her. Now, it's so simple, and yet it cuts very deep. I mean, initially, when you look at it, you kind of identify with Martha. Some of us might say, I've been there. And after all, Jesus didn't call ahead, didn't text that he was coming, didn't send a disciple on a fast mule to tell Mary and Martha that he was coming so that when he came, they could be all ready for him. He just showed up. So, of course, she's running all over the place trying to make things ready for him. So it seems on the face of it that Martha had good reasons. And there's something in me that says, Jesus, why didn't you just say, you know, Martha, you have an excellent point. Mary, why don't we help Martha? And then he'd become famous for saying, many hands make light work. But Jesus does not do that. And it's important, you know, not to get upset or disturbed. This is, as I said in the beginning, kind of a parabolic. It's almost like a parable. And you mustn't tease it apart and critique it on all points, but to find out what it is that's at the heart of this whole thing. And what's at the heart of it is obviously that Mary has chosen the one thing that was needful at that moment. And now there are a couple, one other thing that needs to be said before we continue to ask what that might be, and that is, in this very short passage, three times Jesus is referred to as Lord. He's Lord three times. You know, the last week, the scribe or the lawyer who came to Jesus called him teacher, which was also an honorable profession and a respectful address. But here he is Lord, and Martha recognizes it. But even as Lord, she asks the Lord to serve her by getting Mary off her duds and making her help her in the kitchen. But Jesus refuses this. And says the thing that Mary has chosen is the thing that is needed. So the question that you struggle with is, well, what exactly is it that's needed? And sometimes people have said, well, what's needed, or they have made the contrast between the active life and the contemplative life. And that in the end, Jesus prefers the contemplative life. But that wouldn't fit that just isn't right, because Luke and Jesus over and over again stress the significance of service. I mean, Jesus says that if you want to be great in my kingdom, serve. I came not to be served, but to serve. So service is not somehow less noble or less worthy than sitting and listening or studying the scriptures. It's not a contest between the contemplative life and the active life. What is so right about Mary's actions in this particular setting is that the listening underscores the thing which is needed. And here again, I'm going to use what Joel Green says as a beginning. He says, to welcome Jesus is not to do so by distracted service, but by attending to the guest who is the discloser of God's purposes. Genuine hearing. And that's genuine hearing in all relationships, but genuine hearing in our relationship to Christ means that we understand that in him, God has drawn near, that the kingdom is at hand, that he not only is the herald of that kingdom, but that he is our entrance into that kingdom. And that is what is crucial here. Mary understands the significance of having to hear. And she practices the kingdom's newness by sitting where only men used to sit, at the feet of Jesus, as a disciple, as a student, as someone who will be a participant, an agent in the kingdom's work. It's this bidding Christ's welcome. It is an everyday way of learning to be a people in the world where the life of God becomes manifest, alive, and embodied. To listen to to Christ, to welcome him, is to develop a relationship where his concerns become our concerns, where his revelation becomes our insight into the way we understand our own lives, in the way we understand and interpret reality, in the way we understand and interpret and relate to the strangers at our border or in our neighborhood. But it is through our linking up with Christ that we have the eyes of Christ, the heart of Christ, to become the embodiment of Christ in the world, the body of Christ. There's a fellow by the name of Roger Scruton, Scruton. Anyway, he's Anglican, he's an Englishman, and he's a philosopher. And I came across something from his book, The Soul of the World, where he says that prayer is not just a means of sustaining us through our life's journey, though it is that, but it is the reality of our journey. It is not primarily a calm interlude into our day, a quiet time, though it does include that, but it is the very essence of our being. And I kept wondering what he's saying there, that if we welcome the Christ, then we live in the reality of Christ's presence. Sometimes we talk about living before the face of God. We're a very secular people. As a society, we've eliminated so much of what was so often thought to be God's presence in the world. We simply assume that everything is natural and physical and biological, and that the idea of God being at work in us, many people find that very difficult. They find that nonsense. And we say, no, it's not nonsense at all. We know that babies are formed by dividing of genes, but at the same time, we agree with the psalmist and cry, "How fearfully and wonderfully you have made us, O Lord. You saw us when we were still in the depths of our mother's womb. You had your eye on us." I mean, we know that there are all kinds of things that have brought us where we are now, all the factors beyond all kinds of counting, and yet we say at the same time, God has led us. So this need to have a reality where the divine, where God is the lens through which we see everything, so that what happens to us is never seen apart from God. That's why we tell ourselves and our children and our grandchildren that they ought to make it a habit to pray before they eat. Dogs eat without thinking. You sit down and you recognize this as a gift from God and you praise him. It always reminded me of that wonderful thing Dorothy Day, when she had a baby, she was a leftist, a communist in the 1930s, didn't have any use for God. Then she has a baby. She sees the baby in her arms, and she says, I could have written the greatest composition, the best book. I could have done everything and everything, and yet nothing compares to what I have here in my hand. What is there to do but to praise and adore and to give thanks? And she goes to church and becomes a Roman Catholic for the Catholic Workers' Journal. I mean, there's this sense then that to accept this bidding, this everyday bidding that Christ makes, that we come into his presence, is an invitation to live with the eyes of Christ, to live with the heart of Christ, to see everything through the eyes of Christ. Mary has chosen the right thing. This is the important thing. This is the thing that is needful. Now, what happens, of course, is that there's a bit of Martha in all of us, and we are easily distracted. And there is so much that distracts us. So much that distracts us. You know, when I was first looking at the lectionary readings for this Sunday a couple of weeks ago, that very day, now, see, I could see the Lord's hand in this, but maybe that's stretching it a bit. But anyway, there was a report in the Grand Rapids Press that the Forest Hills public school system had sent a letter to all the parents of the students that they would have this year, telling them that cell phones would not be permitted in school during school hours to free the student from distraction. That was the word, free from distraction. And then they asked some students how they felt about that, and the students that they interviewed, and maybe they just picked a few that they knew would have the right answer, but they they said, we think this is a great idea. It's liberating. It means that during the day, we don't need to be constantly checking our texts and Facebooks and messages and whatever else they get to see if anybody's sent us anything and that we need to respond. It's very liberating, this distraction. We live in a culture that can be continually distracted with instant gratification. You know, in theology, we're told that God reveals himself in creation and in the scriptures. And we live in the city, and so often we can hardly see the stars in the skies because of the lights of the city. And we're so busy, so many things that are demanded of us. And you know, we had some power outage. Not long, fortunately, and it wasn't so terribly heat. But it was. There was at first you're grumbling and you're thinking, "Where? I hate talking to Comcast over the phone, and have these chats. What? That's a misnomer if I've ever heard one." But after a while, you realize, okay, no computer, no TV. No Netflix, nothing. It's going to be a quiet night. And then you think about our forefathers and mothers, and they had that every day. And they were out in the field. And it's not just the technology and that we're buffered, you know, that we're sort of insulated from any ideas that God would communicate to us or that we would want to see God in the things around us. But there are so many things that are chilling. The New York Times, just this past week, had distracted by rage. Distracted by rage. Instead of talking about the issues, we're just full of rage. But then there are these personal things that happen. We get a report from the doctor that says we've got something here, we're not terribly pleased with. Why don't you come back next week? Our children are not behaving the way we want them to behave. Work isn't going well. And you know, as you grow older, as you grow older, you realize that you're nearing some kind of an end. And so that when something happens, you think, oh, I wonder whether this is the beginning of it. It's a very different thing to be young. It's kind of like climate change. You know, it used to be that the weather was just quirky now and again. Now, you think, oh, gee, we're really in for it, aren't we? I mean, it's all so terrifying. There's such potential for serious things. So it's no wonder that you and I, we're distracted. And to somehow not be so distracted that we cannot live in fellowship with as friends of Jesus Christ. When I was a kid, the farm animals, horses, would have, some horses, would have blinders on. They would have them on so that they could not see from what was coming sort of from the back or on the side, but only where they were going, because they were skittish. And so they had blinders on. Now, we don't want to put blinders on, but what we do need to do is to put some kind of perspective on things so that we're not almost immobilized and unable to live joyfully before the face of God, are faithfully doing the work that we are called to do. You know, you remind yourselves of what was said during the Second World War in Great Britain. Keep calm and carry on. So what's ever happening in your life, keep calm and carry on. Lou Smeads had this essay on life as play. And at first I thought, I wonder how that works. And then he used this illustration. He said, look, a game of Monopoly. This is a long time when he wrote this. A game of Monopoly. He said, you want people to play who are serious, but you don't want them to be too serious. When they're too serious and they land on Boardwalk, they're starting to cry, or they tear your hair out, or they hate you, or, you know, they're and then you say, it's just a game. It's not the end of the world that you land on Boardwalk. And so he says, you know, this game, it's a game. The Monopoly money has no currency in the real world. It's not worth anything. And so he says, there's something about that reminded him of the Apostle Paul, who said, when you have, because we are living in the presence of the kingdom, we must buy as though we do not own. And we must be active in the world as though we weren't. I mean, there's this whole thing's a bit lighter. And so that we can keep calm and carry on and live our life in fellowship with Christ. I want to close with a description of this unity, this being hospitable, living in fellowship with Christ. And of all places, Marilyn Robinson wrote it, but she wrote it in the New York Review of Books. And it's, anyway, I'm sort of twisting it to use it for my purposes. Here's what it says. Initially, this is my introduction to it, and then I'll tell you when I'm starting to quote. The relationship between the Christ and his disciples, between the church and its Lord, are as two strings of two musical instruments set at exactly the same height. If one be touched, the other trembles. They laugh and cry, are sick and well together. This is a wonderful mystery. To be invited by Christ to sit at his feet so that we might be formed by him and live the life of the kingdom. That is the one thing that is needful. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.